Good morning. So good to see you and to be a part of this worship. Let me again say to all those who are visiting, you are truly an honored part of our worship. We're so glad to see you here. Please don't run off afterwards. We'd love to get around and meet everybody and for you to get to know us a little better and for us to get to know you. This morning we are continuing our look into words from the Holy Text. Each week this year we have looked at a different term from Scripture in the attempt of uncovering a deeper understanding of each of these terms. Now I hope you have continued to follow along in your weekly devotionals, that you have been active as a family or as an individual in doing so. And my greater prayer and hope is that you yourself have gained a greater understanding of the words of God. Not from anything I say, but from what the Word of God says. This morning we are looking at the term kingdom. And in a direct way, the kingdom of God. As I was preparing my thoughts for this week and examining the Word of God, I was drawn back to the country we live in, America. Here in this country, we were founded on principles of not being a kingdom. There was no desire to be or to have a king here. We are a republic, not a democracy. We are a republic. A representative government of the people and by the people. Our founders didn't want to build a kingdom because they didn't want to have a king. One of the guys that I look up to and respect in such a great way is George Washington. And it's not necessarily for who he was, but what he was about. George Washington was a man who could have been king. But he was a man who desired not to be king, and I am thankful for that. George Willis called him a virtuoso of resignation. Because George Washington, at two points in his life, gave up tremendous power. Not many men have the desire to do that, or, more importantly, the willpower to do what he did. George Washington was our lead commander of our military as our country led a revolution, as we freed ourselves from the power of England. At the end of that war, George Washington could have taken on that power upon himself and a great deal of control because the people loved him. But George Washington, you know what he did? He went home to Mount Vernon to be a farmer. That's what he was doing and happily doing when the Continental Congress sent for him as they were developing our Constitution. And they were arguing and disputing with one another. They brought him there. He sat listening and at one point stood up and defended the idea of liberty. They then urged him to become president. He didn't want to be president. All George Washington ever wanted to do was to be a farmer. But he accepted. Served two terms as president. You know the reason he didn't serve a third? Because he didn't want to. He went home despite the urgings of our leaders, of our forefathers. And I'm thankful for that. King George III, his adversary in war, made this statement about him. After Benjamin West told him, "They say he will return to his farm," the incredulous monarch said, "If he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. It's because men want power. And it was unbelievable to a king that another man would not want that. And I'm thankful in our country we don't have that. But whether we really realize it or not, all of us are part of a kingdom, a greater kingdom, with a greater king. You see, the problem with men is we are faulty. We are sinful. And that's why we make horrible kings for the most part. But there is a king who reigns from above, who is greater than all. In Psalm 145, the passage that Andy read for us this morning, the text tells us of the kingdom of God, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty works or mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This morning, I want us to think about the kingdom of God. But in order to do so, I want us to go back in history. I want us to look at the kingdom of God first when it was ruled by men. We know from the first five books that God chose the Israelite people. He chose the Israelite people to bring them out of Egyptian bondage, to become his children, to become his kingdom. And there's an interesting statement that God makes to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. He says there, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me." What's interesting at this point, Israelites don't have a king. God is their Lord and Master. He is their king. But God knew that there was going to be a time when men would cry out for an earthly king. He goes on to state here, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But you shall not multiply horses for himself, or he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites." God knew that there was going to be a time when men would turn away from him with a desire to set up an earthly king. And then so he gives to them guidelines of which that king was to follow. Now you go through there and read through that list. There's some things that maybe they didn't do that they should have done. But then in verse 18, the one thing that king needed to set before himself, that one thing he needed to have at the forefront of his mind, was the law of God. He goes on in verse 20 to say that if he does that, that his heart may not be lifted up, lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he might prolong the days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so God allows for the possibility of having a king. But for the children of Israel to do that, that meant something about their relationship with God. Notice what he says, or what the prophet Samuel, what God says to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people come to Samuel. They say in verse 5, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be different. They wanted just to fit in with the world. And so they cry out to God, "Give us a king." Samuel's upset about this, and he goes to God. And then God responds in verse 7, and he says to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Verse 9, he says, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so he goes on in verses 10 through 18 to tell them exactly what this king is going to do to them. He's going to take their property. He's going to take for himself their wealth. They are going to have to work for him. And they're going to be led astray by him. Yet they indeed cry out in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey." They had to have their king. And so in verse 22, God says, "Heed their words, give them their king." What happened? Saul becomes the first king of Israel. What does he immediately do? He leads the people away from God. He does all the things God had warned him not to do, even to the point of desecrating the worship of God, so that his reign is short. Of all the kings of Israel, what did they do? Led the people away from God and into sin. The overwhelming majority of the kings of men are sinful. You can count on one hand the number of good kings of Israel. Even David, the man who's noted as being a man after God's own heart, sinned tragically against God, even to the point of murdering a man for his wife. Men are sinful. Men are weak. And so in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 7, the prophet Ezekiel foretells of a time when things would change, that God had had his fill of earthly kings. In verse 7, the end of that verse, the text tells us that God said, "No more shall the house of Israel defy my holy name." Defile my holy name. nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. The prophet Ezekiel, from the mouth of God, tells us God had had enough of earthly kings. Earthly kings lead the people of God away. And so he begins there to tell us about a new kingdom, the coming of a new king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, as David nears the end of his life and he's about to go on to be with his fathers in death, God through Samuel tells him that I, verse 12, will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He goes on in verse 16 to say, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There is a new kingdom. A new kingdom coming. Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel interprets the dream. He interprets the dream of four kingdoms. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that in your dream, you dreamed about a man with a gold head, a bronze chest, iron legs, and feet made of iron and clay. Those parts of him represent a sequence of kingdoms, of the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Medes and Persians, followed by the Grecian kingdom, finally, those feet of the Roman kingdom. That's exactly what we see in history. Daniel, through the inspiration of God, is interpreting this dream of future events, of what's going to happen with the kingdoms of the world. But then he gets to verse 40 and 41 and following. He says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break into pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixture with ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seeds of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Just as iron does not mix with clay, in the days of these kings, I notice verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Four great kingdoms of the world: the Babylonians, the Mede and Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and then the kingdom of Rome. As great as they were, do they exist today? The text tells us that all four were swallowed up into an everlasting kingdom. He talks about a fifth kingdom. He says this fifth kingdom will not be made with hands. It won't be physical in nature, but it will be made by the hands of God. That it will destroy and crush all of the others, and that it shall stand forever. What kingdom is he talking about? What kingdom is he prophesying about? If you go to Matthew chapter 3, we there read about a man named John the Baptizer or John the Immerser. And it says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, in those days that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What do we know about that? Well, if it's at hand, it's not established yet. But it's not some future event. It's something close at hand. What's interesting is that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, preached a similar type of message. In Mark chapter 1, it says that after John was in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change your life. And believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is teaching the apostles how to pray, he gives them these words, beginning at verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." One of the centerpieces of the ministry of Jesus is kingdom preaching. He's preaching about a kingdom that will be soon established. He even has his apostles praying for this kingdom to come. And then in Matthew chapter 10, he doesn't just have them praying about the kingdom coming, but he has them preaching the same message. He says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gets together 70 men and he says to them in verse 1 to go out. And in verse 9 he tells us that they were to heal and to preach what message? The kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew chapter 16, as Peter, after he makes that great confession that Jesus is the Son of God, he tells him and the rest of the apostles that because he is the Son of God, that I will build my church upon that rock of faith, and that I will give you, those 12 men, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is quickly approaching. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, there Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing right here who shall not taste death until" what? "They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Luke 9:27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there again Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God" what? "Present" or "come with power." In Luke 24 and verse 49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until" what? "Until you are endued with power from on high." In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ready to ascend back into heaven, what does he tell them again in verse 8? "But you shall in Jerusalem receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus has connected for us over and over again the coming of the kingdom. He says that kingdom will come with power. What power? He tells us exactly what it is. It is the power that came upon the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that take place. When they're sitting in that upper room, and there comes a force like a mighty rushing wind that comes upon the apostles, leaving tongues of fire upon them. And verse 4 tells us, and they were filled with what? The Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people hear that, and they consider those apostles to be drunk. What does Peter do? He gets up and says, we're not drunk as you consider us. But they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he begins that first gospel sermon. Imagine what it was like on that day. You imagine being in the city of Jerusalem and getting to experience that, to hear the apostles speaking and preaching the kingdom. As the people hear that sermon, they're pricked in their heart. They ask what we need to do. They give them that message in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that gift? For the promises for you and for all those whom God will call, even those afar off. Verse 41 tells us that day, 3,000 people heard that message and were added to the church by God. The kingdom of God was established that day. What's unique in Scripture is that preceding Acts chapter 2, the kingdom of God is always spoken of in a future tense. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. After Acts chapter 2, that kingdom was never spoken of again in a future coming. But it is talking of as present. The kingdom church. In Matthew chapter 16, the passage we looked at, Jesus connects those two things intimately. He says in verse 18, I will build my church. In the next verse, in verse 19, I will give you the keys of what? The kingdom. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. And the apostles are who let loose, opened the doors to the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, talking about us as Christians, but directly to the Colossians, he says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, from the power of sin, and conveyed us into what? The kingdom of His Son, of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You and I are part of the kingdom of God that was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We are part of the church. Those who have been saved by His blood. When we look at the church, when we look at the kingdom of God, there's some things I want us to realize. Jesus, when He came to this earth, did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, some kind of political organization, government. He was accused of that. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, the Jewish people of that day who were trying to kill Him said to Pilate that day, we found this fellow perverting the nation, how? And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. In John 19 and verse 12, they again cry out to Pilate, if you let this man go, You are not Caesar's friend. Whoever made himself a king speaks against Caesar. In verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 15, they again cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What Pilate knew well was what the people didn't understand. He had earlier questioned Jesus about being king. In his response to that, Jesus says in verse 36 of John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight." Peter was ready to do so, wasn't he? "So that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." In Matthew 26, when Peter takes out his sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, Jesus gingerly goes down, he picks up the ear, he puts it back on Malchus, and he turns to Peter and he says, "Put away your sword. Put it back in its sheath. For all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" We sing that song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." He really could have. But he didn't. It was all because his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Christ isn't in the future going to come back and establish a 1,000-year kingdom. His kingdom is alive and well today. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, verse 20, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is what? Within you." The kingdom of God doesn't exist within borders. It doesn't exist within walls. This place we're in today, this is not the church, this brick and mortar and wood and sheetrock. This is not the church. The church is within you if you are a disciple of Christ. This is a building. We have lovely buildings that we come to and we worship in, but they're just a building. There's no life in this place. The life exists within you. The church comes together when we come together. You and I could go and worship under a sycamore tree. And you know what? That would be the church. That would be the kingdom of God coming together. Don't let us ever confuse the two. The church exists within you. You don't have to believe me. That's Jesus Christ saying that. And Jesus is its king. In John 18, verse 37, after Jesus has already established, "My kingdom is not of this world," Pilate then asked him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." What's the truth? He is king. Everyone who hears the truth, or everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice. The voice of the king. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he preached that very message. He says, "You know, David, your great king, the king you love, you know where he's at today? He's in the grave. That Jesus, however, that you crucified, that you so brutally put upon the tree, that you scourged, that you spat upon, that Jesus isn't in the grave, but he's alive. And now he sits at the right hand of God verse 34. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, the text, Paul tells us, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were what? Created. That are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the kingdom, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, in that all things He may have the preeminence. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul calls Him the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Revelation chapter 7 verse 14, John records the same message. For He is the Lord of lords and He is the King of kings. Revelation 19 verse 16, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is King. I don't care who sits in the White House or who sits on any throne in this world. Jesus is King and He is the ruler above them all. He is the King. I want to be a part of His kingdom so that one day I can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, Paul tells the Corinthians and us as well, when the end comes, He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. On that great judgment day, when we go to stand before God, Jesus will give His kingdom over to the Father. And we will be with Him forever. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, wrote, And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter, in his second letter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, said, Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to what? To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into what? The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to make sure my election is sure and steadfast, that my salvation is indeed firm. So that as in Matthew 25, as Jesus tells us about that great judgment day, I can be a part of that number on the right hand of God the Father, who will say, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that as in Matthew 13 and verse 43, I can shine forth as the righteous, as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. Do you want to shine forth in the kingdom of God? Do you want to be saved? Who is your King? What is it in your life that rules you, that rules your actions? Who is it or what is it you submit to? Is it money? Is it a home, car? Is it family? Is it lust? Lust for things, lust for sexual pleasure, for physical pleasure. What is it that rules your life? Is it your career? What means the most to you? What is it you submit yourself to? None of those things give you promise for tomorrow. None of those things will get you into heaven, no matter how hard you try. You cannot accumulate enough money. You cannot accumulate enough things. You cannot accumulate enough friends. You cannot get a big enough title. only the King can get you into heaven. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way. He is the only way to the Father. Do you want to be there on that great day on His right hand and have Him say, enter into the kingdom of my dear Father? I do. Are you saved? Is your soul rooted in heaven? Have you been baptized into Christ so that like those of His kingdom you get to wear His name? Have you been saved? The only way to salvation is through Him. Come forward. Confess Him before men. Repent of your old ways. Change your mind, which will lead to a change of action. And be baptized. Because Peter tells us that unless we repent and are baptized, we cannot have remission of sins. We cannot be a part of His kingdom outside of Christ. The only way into Christ is through His plan of salvation, through His gospel. Or you're a child of God who's wandered away. You're not doing the things you need to do. You find yourself this morning afar off from God. You made a commitment to God at one time, but over the years, you've seen yourself falling farther and farther away. You let the door open of your heart just a little bit, and sin and temptation crept in, and it started to pull you away. Today, you can make your life right. You can repent, and you can come home asking for forgiveness. Don't allow sin, don't allow this world to pull you away from God. If you need to come home, please come as together we stand and sing.